which word is amazing. It is astounding, and assuring, and overwhelming. As we look at the glory of your Son, we pray that you would open our minds to see how truly incredible Jesus is. We pray this for our sake. Well, I wonder what you think of the passage today. As I read the passage today and as I've been dwelling on this for the week, I think this passage is incredible. There's a sense of awesomeness in the way Paul speaks about Jesus. It's so rich and passionate. This passage we have in front of us is the heart of Colossians, the whole letter. Excuse me. It's the moment of the letter where if we get this, we understand the magnificence of Jesus, everything else is going to flow into place. Something that deeply resonated with me as I prepared and thought about this passage is a quote I'm going to read to you by one of the old principals of Moore College in Sydney, his name is John Woodhouse. So when writing about this passage in Colossians, in his commentary, he said this: "I've often found the task of expounding God's word overwhelming. What overwhelms me is a profound sense of inadequacy, not for the task of speaking or writing as such. It's the astonishing responsibility of having to say something remotely worthy of the words of Scripture that it is one's task to expound." And he continues, "I cannot remember being more deeply overwhelmed in this way than I am with the extraordinary words that are before us." I feel that. I feel that. I think he's right on the money, because when you read the words of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, these words are breathtaking. Because if what Paul writes is true, you can't help but feel a deep sense of being overwhelmed. The statements made about who Jesus is, if they're true, they can only mean that Jesus is the supreme Savior. C.S. Lewis is one of my favourite authors, and he wrote a lot of good books in his time. He's well known for the Narnia series, of course. But his best work was a book called Mere Christianity. And in chapter 3 of this book, he writes about Jesus. He writes this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's why our passage today is overwhelming, because Colossians 1, 15 to 23, it puts you in a position where you have to decide. You've heard who Jesus is, and you have to decide, was he a lunatic, a liar, or Lord? He can't just be good guy Jesus. He hasn't left that open to us. And the claim made by Paul in this letter is simply astounding. It's as astounding today as when the letter would have been first read. Imagine standing around in Philemon's house and Tychicus comes with this letter. You know, "Hey guys, here's a letter to you." And what does it say? It says this: the news about Jesus, the word of truth, and the gospel, the most important truth and force in the world, right there in that letter. Today's passage is profound, because if Jesus is as he said he is, then it's a game changer. So we're going to dive in. And as we dive in, I need to remind you I haven't said this yet. Colossians, verse 9, all the way to verse 20, if you look at that in your Bibles, it's one big sentence. Paul got on a roll, and he couldn't stop. So this is actually a connecting idea of what we looked at last week from verses 1 to 14. It's essentially, that means we're picking up where we left off. So let's start, verse 15, and I'm going to read 15 to 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you cast your mind back to last week, we looked at the main theme, the drive of Colossians, which is to walk in Christ. And that's the major theme of Colossians. And that's why Paul starts the way he does. That's why we looked at it last week. He wants the Colossians to know how glorious and amazing the God that they worship is. And this first point is about how Jesus relates to creation. So verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Just take that in for a second. Jesus is God's image in human flesh. That's what it's saying. It's a big claim, isn't it? It wasn't just that Jesus was a nice guy, moral teacher. He didn't just say some controversial or nice things. It wasn't just that Jesus talked about God like I am now. He is God. He's the image of the invisible God. Visible and tangible representation of God himself. He's not a carbon copy, not like when you use your computer and you just press, you know, Control C or Apple C. He's the exact representation of God. It's very easy to find out what things look like in today's world. If you said to me, which many of you have before, I have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and, you know, you haven't met them, but I look forward to you meeting them. And their name is fill in the blank. How can I find out what they look like? Well, it's very easy, isn't it? You don't do the usual thing. I think the usual thing people would do is ask for a photo. Can you show me a photo? But no one ever does that. That would be too easy. No, the way you do it is you Facebook stalk the person. And for all those wondering, yes, when you told me about your partner, I did that. I looked at Facebook and found my own information. How do I find out what God looks like? If you want to know what God looks like, the true and visible image of God. But he's not just a spitting image of his old man. He is God. The text continues. First form. All creation. What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the firstborn son. Are there other sons that God has? No. Does this make Jesus a created being, the firstborn of all creation? Is Jesus created? No. So why does Paul say what he says? Well, it's because the firstborn son, if you think back to our Old and New Testament times, the firstborn son always gets the inheritance. So Jesus is the firstborn son, and he is the heir to what his father will give him. Jesus, the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation. And that's just another way of saying the heir of all things. Have a look at verse 16. For by him, that's Jesus, by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I wonder if you caught the message of verse 16 there. All things, Paul is saying, all things means all things. Everything. And so he lists heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Now think about this. Think about the logic of that. I wonder if you're like me, when I think of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, I think of the timeline. I usually think, yep, God made the world, Jesus came later in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came a bit after that. But this says that all things were created by Jesus. So in Jesus, the world was created. In Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. Remember how John opens his gospel in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. God created the world through Jesus, didn't he? It's incredible. It's an incredible statement. So think about this. If you lose the idea that God created the world through Jesus, then it would be easy to believe that the world was out of control. It's easy to think the world is beyond the control of God. It's easy to think that the world is outside of Jesus' power, but it's not. The whole of creation in time and space owes its existence to Jesus. Jesus is still in charge of this world. Verse 17, in Jesus, all things hold together. It's so easy to think the world's out of control. I think the last 100 years, if it's shown us anything, it's that humanity is really good at finding new ways to kill each other. We might think the world is meaningless. So we see all the different ways that we can try and kill one another, and then we use the excuse of, well, we're just doing that just in case, right? So we'll never actually do it, but then you have all the two of them. We can think the world is meaningless. That if you don't believe in God, it would make sense that there's nothing to look forward to in this world. Just specks of dust, no purpose. But our task is not that. Our task is speaking and making meaning in the world as Christians. So we need a positive view of God's creation, and we need sustaining care for this world. And that's why verse 17 is so important. So look at it again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in Jesus, all things are holding together. That means that you are here in this room, because Jesus is holding you together. Isn't that mind-blowing? That means that every individual person is sustained by Jesus. That means Jesus is behind the science. And what I mean by that is that your brain is working right now. You know the science of it. But it's working by the power of Jesus. The breath that you breathe right now, as you breathe in and out, is happening by the power of Jesus. That your heart is beating by the power of Jesus. God didn't just create the world and kind of step back and dust off his hands. In Jesus, he is holding the world together. This world, even now, is under constant care and provision by God. And all these statements about Jesus must be blasphemy, false, rubbish. Verses 18 to 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if verses 15 to 17 speaks of Jesus as our creator and our sustainer, verse 8 and 20 is talking about Jesus in a different way. He's talking about Jesus as our new beginning and as our savior. Look again at the verse, at the end of verse 18. It says, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I wonder if you know what that word preeminent means. I have to admit, it's not a word that we use in English that much, so I had to look it up. And another way to talk about preeminence is that you are supreme or above all. And we have a word for that in our culture that the cool kids say. I'm not a cool kid, but I've learned this one. You can tell me if I'm right. The cool kids would say, not that Jesus is preeminent, they would say that Jesus is the GOAT. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? A few people. The GOAT. It stands for the greatest of all time. In everything, Jesus might be the greatest of all time. Verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus wasn't half man, half woman. All the fullness of God was in him. Fully man, fully God, and it was God's pleasure for it to be this way. Verse 20, through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, in Jesus' life, he was the creator, but in Jesus' death, verse 20 is also saying that he's creating. What does he create? He creates a way for peace. Can you see why verses 15 to 20 are over? Because the claims that Paul makes about Jesus are massive. Here they are summarized. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Jesus, by him all things were created. Jesus, all things created through him and for him. Jesus, before all things. So in the beginning. Jesus, in him all things hold together. Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus, the greatest of all time. Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, the greatest of all time. But Paul finally takes a breath. I guess the verses 21 to 23, and he starts a new sentence. So let's read that. Verses 21 to 23. And you can see it's immediately changed. So he's not talking about Jesus now, at the moment, in verse 21. And you, Colossian church, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's striking that it speaks in verse 21 of us. That verses 21 to 23 aren't about us at all. I find it so weird sometimes when we talk to other Christians, we often say things like, I'm a Christian because I've found my meaning and my purpose in life. When you see the way that Jesus is spoken about, being a Christian isn't really about us, is it? It would be a mistake to say that being a Christian is about me, is about my purpose, is about my meaning. It's the opposite. Being a Christian is about Jesus. There's nothing that gives meaning and purpose to my life, this is saying. There is no meaning and purpose in my life except Jesus. I find it interesting that Paul talks about life before Jesus' alienation. I think our culture talks about alienation quite a lot, don't we? It's a big theme in our world. People say, I don't belong here. I don't feel myself here. People don't understand who I am. Is it any surprise, really, if you think about it, that we do feel alienated in the world? Because the most significant alienation we can have, is it any wonder that if we aren't reconciled to Jesus that we would feel alienated? Paul doesn't dwell here long though. Verse 21 is the only time in this passage where he looks at us and what we were. It's a real drive-by. He doesn't think long about what people were like. He's basically saying, remember what you were? Verse 22. It's changed. Are you now if you belong to Jesus? He's reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Remember when you felt alienated, Colossians church? Remember when you felt alienated before him? Well, guess what? Now you're reconciled. Remember when you were hostile in mind? Well, his death makes you the opposite, holy and blameless. Remember when you were doing evil deeds? Now you're someone full of integrity, above reproach. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I call the name of Jesus. If you want to put verses 21, 22, and 23 as simply as possible, this is what Paul is saying. This is what you were. This is what you are, and this is now how you are. This is what you were, this is what you are, this is how you are. This was your past, and this is your new life now in Christ, and then keep on. The death that cleansed the universe has cleansed you. The death that reconciled all things has reconciled you. So keep in the faith, be stable, be steadfast, stand firm, don't shift in what you believe. It's true. Trust Jesus, the greatest of all time. And that was so significant for the Colossian church to hear, wasn't it? Because why? The gospel came to them, but not through an apostle or Paul. It came from someone that heard Paul's story, Epaphras. And Epaphras came back and gave the gospel to them. And so in their Colossians mind, the whole time they're just thinking, is what we've been told true? That's why chapter 1 is so important to the Colossian church. And that's why chapter 1 of Colossians is important to any Christian. Because it's a foundational word. You want to know what Jesus is? Here it is. Paul writes. You've got it right. Don't be deceived. You've got it right. Jesus is the greatest of all. It's a funny expression, really, that great expression, that greatest of all time. I wonder if, when I say that, who comes to mind for you? I did this for myself and I wrote a few people. Here's the first. I wonder if you can finish this sentence. Float like a butterfly. So what is it? Float like a butterfly? Sting like a bee. Who said that? Muhammad Ali. Very good. He considered himself to be the greatest boxer of all time. And Lothar considered himself to be the greatest boxer of all time too, not just him. But this is a quote of what he said of himself. He said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." Wow. I wonder who you would say is the greatest basketball player of all time. Who would you say? Jordan. Michael Jordan. That's who came to mind for me. Did you know that on Tuesday there's a new greatest player of all time? On Tuesday, the NBA world saw a shift. I'm going to tell if this is true. Well, LeBron James became the person with the highest amount of career points in history, overtaking Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And he's now to date, so I checked this last night at 9 p.m. just to make sure it was right still. He scored 38,411 career points in games. So after that game when he overtook the leader, I gave an interview, and Shaquille O'Neal got up to LeBron James and said, "Everyone wants to know LeBron, are you the greatest player of all time?" But here's what he said. "I know what I bring to the table every single night and what I can do out on this floor. I always feel like I'm the best that's ever played this game." I wonder who you think of as the greatest of all time. Another person that came to mind was Mother Teresa, one of the greatest missionaries of our time. She spent most of her life in India, tending to the poor, the sick, and the needy. Nelson Mandela, one of the greatest leaders of our time, bringing monumental change to South Africa. You could go on and on with the list of just people that have been around in the last 100 years, couldn't you? Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King Jr., Margaret Thatcher, Pope John Paul II, Queen Elizabeth II. But none of these people can claim to be the greatest of all time, like Jesus. Because Jesus was fully man and fully God. Jesus, by him, all things were created. Jesus, all things created through him, for him. Jesus, before all things. Jesus, in him, holding the earth together, holding us together. Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus, the greatest of all time. Jesus, the one in whom the whole fullness of God was. Jesus, through him, Jesus, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's the greatest of all time. I quoted John Woodhouse at the beginning of our time together. He said, "I can't remember being more deeply overwhelmed than I am with the extraordinary words for us." You see how extraordinary it is. C.S. Lewis said, "You have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Colossians is one of those passages where we must fall at Jesus' feet and call him Lord and God. He is the greatest of all. And this means that for us, this is such good news. From alienation to reconciliation. From hostility to holiness. From evil to integrity. Such good news. Such good news. Brothers and sisters, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. Don't shift from
and the hope of the gospel. Don't let anything take away your grounds. And trust in Jesus to save us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the greatest of all time. You are supreme. You are great. You are amazing. You are the Lord of creation. You're the head of the church. You are fully God, fully man. You are the one that brings us reconciliation through the cross. Thank you that you took us, alienated people, hostile people, evil people, and you made us reconciled, holy and blameless, and God your God. Please, Lord, keep us unmovable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We pray this for our sake and for your glory.